Thank you both very much. Please do keep your Bibles open there. We're continuing our series looking through some of these Psalms over the summer break. And why don't we pray as we look at these together? Our Father, we believe these to be your words, words that you have inspired with a purpose in mind. And we pray that you would fulfill that purpose in us tonight. Please would we learn the things you mean us to learn. Would we be molded and shaped by these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There was a story in the news I picked up recently about a bar in a town called Mount Vernon in Texas, which wanted to expand quite dramatically, and so they had plans to extend their building and to grow their business. And in response to that, for various reasons, a local church started a prayer campaign against that expansion. Well, a week before the bar reopened, all the building work was complete, a week before it reopened, a bolt of lightning struck it and it burnt to the ground. The folks at church were a little bit smug about this, sort of talking about the power of prayer. The bar owner decided to sue the church. He claimed that they were ultimately responsible for the demise of his building. Well, the church in response denied all responsibility for any connection to what happened to the building. And the case went to court, and the judge said the following words. He said, "It appears what we have here is a bar owner who now believes in the power of prayer and an entire congregation that does not." I have no idea how that case proceeded. I would love to find out. But what we have in these two Psalms before us is a prayer being answered. And there is no question in anybody's mind that God is the one who answers the prayer of his people. I had originally planned just to look at Psalm 20, but it's very clear that these two Psalms go together. They have the very same kind of subject matter. Psalm 20 is praying for someone in distress. And as the psalm unfolds, it's very clear that that person is God's king. And the distress is that he's about to head into battle. And Psalm 21 celebrates how God has answered that prayer. What they pray for in verse 20, they then thank God for, in Psalm 21. So they have the same kind of subject matter, and they have the very same kind of structure as well. Each of these psalms is kind of split into two, and the voice changes halfway through. I don't know if you noticed, but in Psalm 20, it's we until verse 6 when it becomes I. It's as if we move from a choir to a solo. And in Psalm 21, the first half is talking to God about the king. And then in verse 8, it switches and we start talking to the king about God. Also, you may have noticed in the reading that funny little word, Selah, that comes up halfway through the first chunk of the psalm. It comes up a lot, that word, in the psalms. We don't really know what it means. Most likely, it was a moment to kind of pause and either reflect on what that psalm had just said so far, or to rejoice, or to play your lute, or whatever it might be. Someone suggested it's what David kind of yelled every time he broke a string on his guitar. That might be possible too. And as well as that, each psalm ends with a kind of punchline that sums up what it's about. So Psalm 20 ends, "O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call." And 21 ends, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." So the psalms do very much go together. And therefore, what God has joined together, let me not separate. So we're going to look at them both together tonight. And I think what we're going to learn, I hope what we're going to learn, is both something about prayer, but I think more importantly, something about God's king. So firstly, we're going to learn about prayer from each of these psalms. Psalm 20 is God's people making a request to God for the king. Psalm 21 is them responding to how God has answered that prayer. So in Psalm 20, we're going to learn from how they ask, from how they make their request to God. And you'll notice in Psalm 20, it's one of those slightly indirect prayers. They're talking to the king and saying, "May the Lord be with you." So they're not addressing God, they're addressing the king, but in a kind of prayer context. And David, in Psalm 20, is about to head into battle. We don't know which battle it was or when this happened, but evidently it's very dangerous. So in verse 1, they pray for God to protect him. In verse 2, for God to send help to David. In verse 3, they pray that God would remember David's sacrifices, that God would look favorably on him. And then in verse 4, they pray that David's plans, presumably his battle plans, would be successful. Verse 5, that he would be victorious. And ultimately, verse 9, that David would be saved. So they're praying for David, but they're not just praying for David's sake. They're praying for their own sake. David was their king, and he was heading into battle for them. And so their fortunes were very much tied to his. If David prospered, they would prosper. If David floundered, they would flounder. He was their representative. Their whole spiritual and national life was embodied in David. So they had a huge stake in what happens next to their king. And so verse 1, for David to be in distress is for his people to be in distress. And yet in that distress, they pray. They turn what is a day of trouble into a day of prayer. And I think that actually is a wonderful example for us. James says in his letter in the New Testament, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. And yet it strikes me that if I'm going through a period of sort of trouble, maybe not about to head into a battle like this, but if I'm feeling a little under the weather with things or a bit stressed, there are lots of other things I'll do before I pray. I might panic, lose the plot a bit. I might become a bit hyperactive and try and fix everything and try and control everything. But the reflex of God's people should be to pray. Prayer shouldn't be our last option, it should be our first. Corrie ten Boom once said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Which is a wonderful, wonderful question. But we don't just see the importance of prayer, we see the basis for it. I don't know if you noticed in Psalm 20 how much they talk about the name of God. So in verse 1, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Jacob, presumably, because God had protected him from his brother Esau. In verse 5, it is the name of God that brings victory. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift up our banners in the name of our God. Verse 7, the name of God is what we trust in. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the point is, God's name isn't a password. It's not like a magic word you've got to say to get the prayer answered. God's name is his character. His name is his track record. His name is all he's shown himself to be. And it's on that basis that his people pray. We talk, don't we, about knowing someone on first name terms. And that is exactly how God wants all of his people to know him. And when we get to know him, when we know his name, when we know his character, we have every reason to pray. If we don't know his name, if we don't even know he's the kind of God who has a name, well, then we don't really know him. And therefore, we might have a stab at praying, but it is so much harder to pray without the name of God. So we can learn something from how they ask. But then in Psalm 21, we can learn a lot too from how they respond. So they pray before the battle in Psalm 20, and then they pray Psalm 21 after the battle. And they look back and thank God for answering the prayers that they'd offered in Psalm 20. So in Psalm 20, verse 4, speaking to David, may God give you the desire of your heart. And look at 21, verse 2. Praying to God, you have granted him the desire of his heart, the request of his lips. Psalm 20, verse 5, they prayed for victory. Psalm 21, verse 1, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. They pray, God responds and answers, and so they thank him, and they praise him. And in fact, verses 1 to 7 are them going through a list of all the things God has done in answers to their prayers. In verse 3, David has been crowned. He's been made majestic. Verse 4, he's been preserved and given length of days. Verse 5, he's been given many victories, more majesty. Verse 6, he has the presence of God. And verse 7, he knows the steadfast, trustworthy love of God. And it's by listing out what God has done in response to their prayers that they are moved to worship. And so they end the psalm, verse 13, by saying, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Thanksgiving leads to worship. And again, that is a big example for us. We need to take time to thank God for how he answers our prayers. When I was a teenager, one of the kind of less nice things I sometimes did was in the middle of the night, I'd go and ring on someone's doorbell and run away. It was normally someone who'd wound me up from school or who I didn't like very much. I was lovely as a teenager, as you can tell. I've stopped doing that now, just to assure you. But I did go through a little phase of doing that with a friend of mine, and we reviewed our policy when we were chased around the neighbourhood by someone with a baseball bat that we thought was probably time to give up that particular habit. But I do fear that that is a picture of what much of my praying is like. I kind of ring on God's doorbell, don't really stick around to see or notice how he answers. I've already moved on. There's an occasion in Luke's gospel when 10 lepers came to Jesus and pleaded with him to heal them. He did, and yet only one came back to thank him. And it astonishes me how quickly I can go from being desperate for God to do something to then being quite detached and thankless when he does. And so I take it this psalm is something of an example to us that we should count our blessings. Not in a kind of vague way and just say, you know, thanks God for being great, but actually to list them out. Sometimes it's helpful to record the things that we're praying for so that we can go back and review and see just how faithful God has been. I think it's good for us to do that individually in our own kind of prayer times. And it's a good thing for us to do together when we have our church prayer meetings, when we pray in our various growth groups. Not just to make requests, but to give thanks for prayers answered. Thanksgiving fuels their worship of God, and it also fuels their confidence in God. In verses 8 to 13, they can look ahead in the light of what God has done to future victories and future conquests. They address the king directly now. They talk about how by God's presence, all of his enemies will be overthrown, and actually this king will be indestructible. And I expect that many of us would have far more trust in God for the future if we spent more time thanking him for what he's done in the past. So there's lots we can learn about prayer, from how they offer their prayers to how they respond to God's answer to their prayers. But we wouldn't really be doing these psalms justice if we didn't look at the king that they pray for. So secondly, we're going to learn about the king. Both of these, you will have noticed, are Psalms of David. And as we noticed a couple of weeks ago, Psalms of David are not just by David, they are about David. They concern him. They're about what it means for him to be the king, what it means for him to be the anointed one of Psalm 20. Therefore, what it means for David to be the Christ. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago with Psalm 18, when David thinks, and when we learn about David as the Christ, we're really learning about the one David points to. David is the Christ, but he's not the real Christ. He's just a foretaste of the one to come. He's just an anticipation of the real king. He's not the real David. That is Jesus. And so these Psalms of David teach us something of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, for him to be the king. And that's why, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, there are truths that are put on David that are several sizes too big for him, and yet which fit Jesus perfectly. And we see some of those things in these Psalms. So what do we learn about the Christ in these Psalms? Well, we see the people's commitment to their king. And then we see God's commitment to the king. So let's just have a look at the people's commitment to the king. Because the attitude these Israelites have to King David is meant to be the attitude that we have to King Jesus. So we see something of their concern for him. They know that they are bound up with what happens to David. And we know that we are even more bound up with what happens to Jesus. And as they look ahead to this big battle in Psalm 20, we can look back to the cross and know that the defining battle has been won. Because as Jesus went to the cross, God did send help, in the words of Psalm 20. God did receive the sacrifice, in verse 3, that Jesus had made of himself. God did grant the victory, of verse 5. Verse 6, God did answer from his holy heaven. And even more than was the case for the people of Israel in the time of David, what happens to the king has affected us. Again, we are united to Jesus. And so all that he has done has been applied to us. We died with him. We rose with him. We are now seated with him. And so just as the people then were defined by what was going to happen to their king, we too are defined by what has happened to our king. That defining battle has been won. However, the conflict does continue. We're told there is still the spiritual battle. And so, like the people of God then, we still long for our king to be victorious. And it means when we do see our King Jesus being vindicated, when we see new people coming to him, bowing before him, then like the people of God in Psalm 20, verse 5, we shout for joy when Jesus is victorious. We lift up our banners in the name of our God. So we see their concern for him. They know what happens to the king affects them. And we see their prayer for him. They pray for their king. Which raises a question. Do we pray for Jesus? How could we pray for Jesus? Well, I take it we are to pray for our king in the same way that they prayed for theirs. To pray that the prayers of our king would be answered. Psalm 20, verse 5, may the Lord grant all your requests. They pray that he would receive the desires of his heart, the request of his lips. And so I take it we are to pray that the Father would answer the prayers of his Son. What did Jesus pray for? Well, in John 17, he prayed for himself and he said, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as people of the risen King, we are to pray to our Father, please glorify your Son. May the Lord grant that request. Jesus also prayed for those who would believe in him. He prayed to the Father that he would protect those people from the evil one. He prays for our protection. We should pray for that. He prays in John 17 for our unity. May they be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then he also says this prayer, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Well, may the Father grant that request. Let's pray for the prayers of our King to be answered. May Jesus be glorified. May people know him and adore him. May they be faithful and loyal to him. And may they go to be with him and to see his glory. And in this way, when we pray, we're realizing that prayer isn't trying to get God to do the things we want. Actually, prayer is a means by which we align ourselves to the things that God wants. And so we're to long for what our King longs for. We're to yearn for what our King yearns for. And we're to pray that all of his purposes, all of his plans would come to fulfillment. Not just to be praying for the desires of our own hearts, but to be praying for the desires of his. So just as Israel prayed for David's prayers to be answered, we should pray for Jesus' prayers to be answered. We see their commitment to the King. And then as we finish, we see God's commitment to this King. David was God's chosen king. We're told that David was a man after God's heart, and so God was committed to him. But we also know David was those things quite inconsistently at times. His heart also strayed from God from time to time. Again, he was not the ultimate king. He was not the real David. But what is provisionally true of David is eternally, ultimately true of Jesus. And so this language in these two psalms of God being committed to his King again tells us of the Father's commitment to the Son that he has installed on the throne. So Psalm 20, verse 6, we can say even more than the Israelites said, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. And if we doubt that, we look back to Easter Sunday. But notice, because in Psalm 20 they know that the Lord saves his anointed, in verse 7 they trust. They trust in God. And again, that is the same for us. Because we know God is committed, the Father is committed to the reign of the Son. Verse 7, we don't put our trust in the powers of this world. When we see powers arrayed against us, against King Jesus, we don't try and trust whatever powers we can rustle up. No, we trust in the name of our God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, we're told, but the spiritual forces of evil, intent on keeping people from Christ. And before those powers, we don't waver, because no enemy can overcome this King. Verse 8, they are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. We see that same commitment of God to his King in Psalm 21. Have a look at verses 8 and following. And again, this is addressing the King himself. And these verses are a picture of an utter landslide, of the King being utterly victorious. So they say of David, your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. Why? Because in his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up and his fire will consume them. David is going to be victorious because when David stands up, God is the one who fights. Now, David had some pretty impressive victories. during his reign. But there is nothing in David's life that justifies these words. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Again, these are truths that are several sizes too big for David. But they fit Jesus perfectly. Because verse 9, at the time when Jesus appears, his enemies will be consumed. Their posterity will be destroyed. Though they plot, though they devise, they cannot succeed. Not before this king, because God is committed to this king. You cannot go up against Jesus and win. So, friends, what else can we do but be subject to this king? If this king's victory is guaranteed, why would we ever drift from him? What would be the point? And if this king is victorious, what is more important for our friends, for our colleagues, for our neighbors, than for them to come and know him and to be part of a kingdom where he can be praised and enjoyed? It's as we pray for the victory of Jesus, as they prayed for the victory of David, we can have that wonderful guarantee of knowing God will answer our prayers. And there'll be no ambiguity, I trust, that God did answer our prayers when we pray for our King. Let's pray. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Our Father, those words were true of David, but they are even more true of Jesus. We thank you that as we look at that ultimate battle he fought for us, as he took our sin on himself, we thank you that you saved your anointed. You answered him from your holy heaven with the saving power of your right hand. You raised him from the dead and have seated him at the highest place. Father, we are reminded that the enemies of your Son will one day, all of them, be a footstool for his feet. And so we pray that with the psalmists, with the congregation of your people in the Old Testament, that we would exalt you, O Lord, in your strength, that we would sing and praise your might, that we would rejoice in our King, that we would yearn for his purposes to be advanced. And we pray in his glorious name. Amen.